One time a college professor began his class by reading this statement. The statement went, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. God has decreed all that comes to pass. And then he asked the question. He said, how many of you believe that statement? And maybe one or two hands went up. And then he asked this question. He said, are there any convinced atheists in this room? No hands went up. And he said, if you didn't raise your hand on the first statement, you should have raised your hand on the second statement. Because to believe that God decrees all things, that God is in control of all things, is not just a truth, it's not just a belief that is to be affirmed by some Christians of a particular theological slant, but it really is basic to theism, to what it means to be a believer in God. And I just want us to look at that concept again tonight, the concept of God's sovereignty and His supremacy in everything. And what we're going to do is tonight just go back to Ephesians 1:11, and there's a handout sheet for you that will kind of give you my outline. I apologize for small print. I wanted to get it in three pages. And so if you can't read it, you'll have the notes, the references. You can go back to it later. But we're going to look at this again tonight, and we may come back to this or something else related to this next Sunday night. Then I will be gone 2 weeks from today, or rather 3 weeks from today. 2 weeks today we'll have the cookout. And when come back a month from tonight, then Lord willing, we'll be praying about a new series for Sunday evenings to kind of take our focus for Sunday nights. Now you might be asking or just kind of wondering in your minds, why do I keep emphasizing this? Why do I keep coming back to this? If you have noticed, this is a theme that comes out pretty regularly for me. And there's a reason. There's actually several reasons for it. The first reason is that I want us to have a big view of God. I want us to see God as big as He is, much as is humanly possible for us. We may need a new battery, possibly. That thing sounds like it's about to go out. I want us to have a vision of God as supreme and as sovereign and as absolutely in control of the world. The second reason is I want us to have a solid rock under our feet during times of trial. And I don't know of any rock like this. To believe that God is in control of every single thing that happens in my life is what carries me through the dark seasons. And I've been through enough dark seasons to know that if you don't have something to hold on to, you can get really, really desperate. You can get really, really depressed, discouraged, scared. I have said before, I might well have committed suicide if I didn't believe this in my life. I've had enough pain to have those kinds of feelings before, and this is the kind of truth that upholds me during those dark hours. And I want us to have that in our lives so that when somebody gets cancer or when a mate or a child dies unexpectedly or tragedy strikes, we have something to hold on to. And it just occurred to me, it wasn't in my planning as I was planning to preach on this tonight, but it just occurred to me that we are 6 days away from 9/11. I think the last time I did a full-length sermon on this was on September 11th or right after it last year. So that's just kind of an annual reminder of the reality of tragedy and of suffering in the world. And it's a reminder to me of the fact that God is in control of those things. And then the third reason, and this was really what prompted this tonight, I just want to be faithful to the whole counsel of God. And we're going through Ephesians, and we hit broadly, quickly, verses 8 through 12 this morning, and verse 11, I just barely got to touch on it. And there's just so much here. This text is an incredible text. This text, in fact, I think is perhaps the strongest affirmation of the sovereignty of God over all things that's anywhere to be found in Scripture. It is at least one of them because it combines every possible, or almost every possible, five words relating to the will of God. It combines them all into one text and just puts them together in a way that just makes this so compelling. And so I want us to go to that text again. And on your handout sheet, you have it there in ESV. I'm just curious, how many of you are using NIV? Let me see your hand. Anybody using NIV? Okay, a couple. All right. Follow, even if you normally use ESV, NIV, use the ESV tonight and read this, because you'll get confused, because ESV and NIV translate the words differently. I don't know that one way is right or wrong, but I'm going to follow ESV, and you might get confused about what word I'm talking about if you're looking at a different translation. So follow ESV on the text. Let's read the text together. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So Paul just piles term upon term, word on top of word in this verse to describe God's sovereign control of all things. Let's just look at the terms quickly. The first word is the word predestined. It's the word proorizo, and it carries the idea of determining something beforehand. It's just used six times in the Bible. It's very clear what this word means, and we'll come back to it here in a few minutes. The second word is prothesis, which is the word purpose. He purposed all things after the counsel of His will. Or rather, we are predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. And that word just means to purpose. It carries the idea of setting forward something or setting forth something. It's actually the word it's translated four times in the New Testament as the showbread. The showbread, you know, is the bread that was set forth on the table in the temple or in the tabernacle. And it's translated that way four times, then eight times as purpose or relating to the purpose of God. The third word is the word works. We are predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. And that's the word energeo. And you can just see the root there of our word energy. And it carries the idea of being active or operative, of affecting something. This is a very dynamic term to describe God's actual work in situations. He works all things after the counsel of His will. Then there's the word counsel, or the word boule. And that carries the idea of a plan, a decision, kind of a broad term describing the purpose of God or the decree of God, the decision or plan of God. And then the most common word used many, many times in the New Testament is the word thelema. And that's the word will. And it just means a desire, an inclination, a purpose. And I think you have all those definitions on your sheet, so you can go back to those and study those more thoroughly if you want to. But let's just unfold this, these five terms, let's just unfold it in five steps. And what I want to do is just kind of clue us in on five aspects of the sovereignty of God and how these things all work together. And I think these terms each kind of point us in these five directions. There probably is a little bit of overlap over the terms and a little bit of overlap in these definitions. So we don't want to be too artificial here. But I do think there are some distinctions here we need to see. So let's look at these five things. First of all, the purpose of God. We are predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. And the purpose of God is basically this. It is God's ultimate purpose to show Himself glorious through redemption. God's ultimate purpose to show Himself glorious through redemption. And this is the overarching goal of God. In everything He does, God's goal is to glorify Himself in everything. And this is so clear in Scripture, just over and over again. It just puts right in the center of things this purpose that's governing all that God does. For example, in Ephesians 3, 9 through 11, we began this whole series on Ephesians with this text. And it's talking about the eternal purpose, same word, the eternal purpose of God to display His manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places through the church. That's God's purpose. That's His goal. This is the purpose according to which we are called in Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good for those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And then He goes on to tell what the purpose is. It is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. We are the image bearers of Christ. And again, that relates to God's purpose to glorify Himself. This is the purpose that accords with election in Romans 9:11. When Jacob is chosen and Esau is passed over, it says that this was done because of God's purpose, so that the purpose of God that accords with election might continue. This is the purpose according to which we are saved and called in 2 Timothy 1:9. It says that God has saved us, called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So that's the purpose of God. The purpose of God is His goal to glorify Himself. Now, this is true in everything that God does. It's true in creation. God created the world for His glory. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are You, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will, by Your purpose, they existed and were created. This is true of the providence of God. And we'll talk a little more in a moment about what exactly the providence of God is. But if you just track God's work through history, in all of the things that God has done through history, it is explicit. It just astounds us in Scripture to see over and over and over again that the reason God works is for His name. The reason God acts is for His glory. Now, if you're reading through the Old Testament this year, you ought to just be noting that and just underline every time it gives the reason why God does something, because it's just pervasive. So let me just go through some things quickly. God's choice of Israel to be His people. There's just text after text that says that God chose them because of His desire to glorify Himself. For example, Jeremiah 13:11. It says, "For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I've made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to Me, declares the Lord." Here's the purpose: "that they might be for Me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory." That's why God chose Israel. So that they would be for Him a name, a praise, and a glory. The reason God delivered them out of Egypt, delivered them out of bondage and captivity in Egypt, like we talked about last Sunday, it's given in Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider Your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of Your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet He saved them for His namesake." That's why He saved them, for His namesake, that He might make known His mighty power. The reason Pharaoh is raised up, Exodus 9:16. "For this purpose I've raised you up, to show you My power, that My name might be proclaimed in all the earth." The reason why His heart is hardened, in Exodus 14:17, it says this, God is speaking, "I'm going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after the children of Israel into the Red Sea, and I will get glory over Pharaoh." Did you see how pervasive this is? I mean, it's just in everything. The reason God delivers them out of Babylonian captivity. Isaiah 48:9 through 11. Five times He says, "It's for My name's sake. I'm doing it for My sake. For My sake. Because I will not have My name polluted. And I'm not going to give My glory to anyone else." The reason why Jesus was born into the world. I mean, it's right there, Luke 2:14. And the problem today is we have the second half on our Christmas cards and not the first half. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill towards men. We just totally leave off glory to God in the highest. And it's the main reason. The reason Jesus came was for the glory of God. The reason Jesus died was for the glory of God. In John 12, Jesus says, "My soul is troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Deliver me from this hour? No, for this hour I came into the world. Lord, glorify Yourself." And the Father speaks from heaven and said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify My name again." The reason Jesus came to die was for the glory of God. Romans 3:25 through 26. It's maybe the most important paragraph in all of Scripture. And it's the very heart of God's work in Christ. And it describes Jesus that God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith to show God's righteousness. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the reason Jesus dies is to uphold the righteousness of God, the glory of God. When Jesus comes back, second coming, it's going to be for the glory of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10. Our salvation is from first to last, all for the glory of God. It's just pervasive in Ephesians 1. Our election is for God's glory, verse 6. Our redemption is for God's glory, verse 12. Our sealing with the Spirit, we'll talk about that next week, is for God's glory, verse 14. Our sanctification is for God's glory, 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12. The church exists for the glory of God, 1 Peter 2:9. Which says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The reason we exist is to show forth His excellencies. It's for the glory of God. And is it any wonder that the Scripture says that in everything we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, whatever our hand finds to do, we're to do it for the glory of God. We're to do it for the name of Christ. So the glory of God is God's purpose. This is the controlling motive of God in everything else. And this is at the heart of what it means to be a God-centered person. To be a God-centered person is to adopt as the main thing what God adopts as the main thing, and God is the main thing with God. God's glory is central. And so, God's glory is central here. So, the purpose of God is to glorify Himself. Now, the second word is the word counsel or boule. And this relates to the plan of God. God's plan to accomplish this aim, to glorify Himself, which embraces and decrees all things that come to pass. So, God has this purpose. He's always had this purpose to glorify Himself. And He lays out a plan to accomplish this purpose. And it's the counsel of God, the counsel of His will. And there's just numerous texts that deal with this. The word's 12 times in the New Testament. Acts 2:23, Acts 4:28, 13:36. So we're just on down the list. All these have this term in it relating to the plan of God. Let me just give you one passage from the Old Testament that I think kind of unfolds for us how this plan works. It's in Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, and it's a prophecy that God is going to raise up Cyrus to be a judgment over Israel, this foreign king. And this is what the text says, Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed and I will do it. Now that's true of everything God does. It's rooted in this plan, in this counsel of God, this plan of God. And so Paul says God works all things after the counsel of His will, after the plan of His will. Now the third word is especially important, and this is really where I just want to kind of flesh out a theology of providence for you tonight. The providence of God. And this is the actual constant universal activity of God in which He governs all things that come to pass. It's God's governing work in the world. And the key word in the text is the word work. We are predestined according to the purpose of Him who works. It's a verb. He works all things after the counsel of His will. And that word is the word energeo, from which we get energy. It's translated as accomplished in RSV. It's a real dynamic word. And it describes the actual activity of God. Not just the plan of God, not just the goal of God, not just the purpose of God, but the actual activity of God. He's actually at work. He's doing something. And He's doing everything in one way or another, because he works all things after the counsel of his will. This is the word used down in verse 20 in Ephesians 1, where it's describing the exceeding greatness of the power of God that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's dynamic. Giving life to this dead human body. That's dynamic. It's the word that is used in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul says you're to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. God is energizing you to will and do of His good pleasure. It's the word that Paul uses in Colossians 1:29 when he says this, "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." See, do you see how dynamic this is? It's God actually at work doing something. And that's the providence of God. This is the best definition of the providence of God that I've ever seen. It comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's on your handout sheet. Question 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? Here's the answer. God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with His hand He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. That's the providence of God. Everything comes from the hand of God. Everything does not happen by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And is it just amazing how comprehensive that list was? It just covered everything, doesn't it? Food and drink, rain and drought, fruitful years, barren years. It's all coming from the hand of God in one way or another. And there are three ways in which the providence of God works. So let's just look at these quickly. First of all, preservation. God's providence involves preservation. Preservation is God's continuous work of maintaining the things that He's created. Nehemiah 9:6 says this, "You are the Lord, You alone. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships You." It is not an accident that this world doesn't just implode and blip out of existence. It would if God wasn't preserving it. If God wasn't continually holding it. I love the way Colossians 1:17 reads. It says, "He that is Christ is before all things, and in Him all things consist." Literally, all things hold together in Him. You know, sometimes we think of the universe as something that Christ is outside of. We think of Christ and God in small terms, as if He's a person somewhere on the outer rim of the universe. And the truth of the matter is that the universe is in Him, and His being infinitely transcends it. And it would be sort of like this. I remember one time when I was just kind of trying to wrap up. I had tried to wrap my mind around the omnipresence of God. And I used to think of it like Casper, the friendly ghost, you know, duplicating himself. And I would think, okay, you know, there's the Spirit of God here, and then there's the Spirit of God in this other place, and the Spirit of God in this other place. And that's not it at all. And what helped me is when one time I picked up a little pebble and I held it in my hand and I thought, you know, I'm omnipresent to this pebble. And the entire world is just like a little pebble. Indeed, the entire universe is just a little speck in the infinite hand of God. That's how He's omnipresent. Because He's big. He's very big, and all things hold together in Him. And then Hebrews 1:3 says this, "Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." So that's the preservation aspect of providence. God is always preserving things. Now here's the second thing, concurrence. This is a hard word. Concurrence. And this is what it means. Definition from Wayne Grudem. It means that God cooperates with created beings in their every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. Now, let me give you an illustration of that from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 10. It's just an incredible passage because, again, it's a prophecy about Assyria that God is going to use to judge Israel. And this is what it says in verses 5 through 7. It says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." So you get what he's saying? He's saying, Assyria, this evil king, this wicked nation, this is the rod in the hand of God. Assyria is the rod in the hand of God. But Assyria doesn't think so. Because the next verse says this, "But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." In other words, God is concurring in his work. He's behind it. He's working out his purposes in it. And yet Assyria is totally oblivious to the fact and is freely, willingly, voluntarily doing everything that Assyria does, or that this king does. And the passage goes on to describe how God's going to hold Assyria responsible. And in verse 15 it says this, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him up who is not wood?" You get the idea there? He's saying, you are the saw in my hand. You are the axe in my hand. And are you going to boast about me as if you, the axe, could pick me up and you wield me? That's what God's saying there. So it's very clear here that there is something very dynamic going on behind the scenes of everything that happens in the world. God is working all things after the counsel of His will. And He does it as, in His work, He concurs with what people do by nature, what they do willingly, what they do freely. And I know that just trips your mental circuit breakers. We can't understand how that works, and that's okay. We just receive it because that's what God's Word teaches. And then the third aspect of providence is this, government. God governs all things. And the government of God is the continual activity of God in which He rules all things so as to secure the accomplishment of His purposes. Psalm 103:19 says this, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." He's ruling. He's governing. That's essentially what the kingdom of God is. It is His reign. It's His rule over all things. But right now, the kingdom of God is not evidently reigning over all things. It is, in a sense, but it is not evidently reigning over all things. And there's coming a day when it is going to be very evident, when the kingdom of God is going to come and God's will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But there's still a sense in which God is reigning over all things, even though it doesn't always appear to be so. In Daniel chapter 4, you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar is proud, lifted up, haughty. And God says, "I'm going to humble this king into the dust." And He turns him into a beast for 7 years. God just goes insane, loses his mind, runs out into the fields and eats grass like an ox, lets his hair all grow out. I mean, this is probably the most powerful man in the world at that time. And do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar says when the 7 years is up? This is what he says. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" That's just That's just as clear an affirmation of God's omnipresent, omnipotent, complete control over everything as I know anywhere in Scripture. Nobody can stay his hand or say, what have you done? God doesn't answer to anyone. He's in control. And then a fourth thing, I said three things, there's actually four things that relates to providence are miracles. And miracles are the less common kind of God's works or activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. It's, again, it's a part of providence, but it's just a little bit different than the rest of providence because it doesn't look as natural. Because God is interrupting what we perceive to be natural laws. But I have to be careful even how I state that because God is actively at work even in all the natural laws. God is not like a watchmaker who just wound the universe up and lets it run by itself. That's deism. It's not Christianity. Christianity affirms God working in everything at all times. But sometimes he suspends what we perceive to be natural law. And a good example of that would be in Joshua 10, when the sun stands still. God just freezes everything. So that would be a miracle. And of course, there are a lot of other examples of miracles. So God's in control over everything. And I've got a list here of just all of the minute things that God is in control over. And I'm not going to read every text, but let me just point out a couple of them. The first one, he knows the hairs of our head, they're all numbered, and not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. Matthew 10, 29 through 31. I love this one in 1 Kings 22, when King Ahab is in battle, and he doesn't want to get killed. And so he dresses up like somebody else. And he goes through the whole battle and he's safe. And at the end of the battle, it's all over. And this soldier pulls out his bow and just at random shoots an arrow. And it just lands right there. Just the right spot. He draws a bow at random. That's what the text says it that way. He drew a bow at random and the arrow goes right to its mark. God is in control. He's in control of every arrow that flew in that battle. But he wanted to make it very, very evident that he was passing judgment on Ahab. And so he did it that way and recorded it that way so that we could talk about it tonight. So that we could affirm his sovereignty and his rule. He's in control of the words and motives of men, Proverbs 16:1, the steps of men, Proverbs 16:9. I love this one, the lot. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I mean, what is more random than that? I mean, there's nothing more random than that. You throw the lot in the lap. I mean, you're trying to make a decision. The roll of the dice, the drawing of the straw, whatever you want to call it. And the text says, God's the one who makes the decision. God determines the outcome. So you might as well not buy a lottery ticket because I don't think God's going to bless it. And he's the one who controls who turns up the right numbers. You know? It has nothing to do with luck. It has nothing to do with chance. It has something to do, everything to do with a sovereign God who disposes of things as he pleases, as he chooses. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, like a stream of water, and he turns it wherever he wills. Proverbs 21:1. And then the plans of men in James 4. Don't say today or tomorrow I'm going to go to this city and buy or sell, do this or that, because you don't know what's going to come tomorrow. Rather, we should say, if the Lord wills, we'll go and do this or that. Because God's in control of all of those things. And so, from God's perspective, there is no such thing as an accident. There's no such thing as coincidence. There's no such thing as chance. Because God is in control of everything. Period. You've heard the story. And this just illustrates how important little things are. You've heard the story. For one of a nail, the shoe was lost. For one of the shoe, the horse was lost. For one of a horse, the rider was lost. For one of the rider, the battle was lost. For one of the battle, the war was lost. That's how important little things are. And that's why God is in control of everything. Every little thing. Because just anything that was outside of God's control would throw this universe into havoc. Spurgeon said this, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. And that the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of the leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche." There's a hymn writer who one time said this, 10,000 ages ere the skies were in the motion brought, all the long years and world to come stood present to his thought. There's not a sparrow nor a worm but's found in his decrees. He raises monarchs to their thrones and sinks them as he please. I mean, before the world ever began, it was all in the mind of God. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? He's always known. He's always known everything. And it's all been a part of His plan. That's the providence of God. Now, fourth thing, the pleasure of God. The pleasure of God relates to this word will or thelema. And it is the motive of God, the will of God, that which gives Him pleasure. This is the most common word for will or purpose in the New Testament. Just an illustration of it would be in Ephesians 2:3, which describes how that before we came to Christ, we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. That's the word. Desire, pleasure, craving, passion, will, motive. That's what this relates to. The will of God. And it often is used in Scripture to describe things that God commands us to do or that God expects of us. For instance, Ephesians 5:17, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Spirit." Or 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Or 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So the will of God oftentimes relates to this aspect of God's will, God's purpose, God's pleasure. It's what He wants us to do. But there's another aspect, and it's real important here that we distinguish between what we would call the sovereign will of God and the moral will of God. There's two aspects to God's will. There's God's sovereign will that embraces everything so that everything comes to pass according to His will. And that's what this text says. He works all things after the counsel of His will. And yet, He commands us, same word is used, to do certain things that we may or may not do. So what I'm trying to say is this. There is a sense in which you can miss the will of God. There is a sense in which you may not do the will of God. There is a very real sense in which things are happening all over planet Earth tonight that are not God's will. Because they're against what He's revealed His will to be. They are against what He desires. They are against what gives Him pleasure. But there's another sense in which every single one of those things is happening according to God's will. Sovereignly speaking. Do you know what I'm saying? You see the difference between the two? And these are what we would call the sovereign will of God or His will of decree. And the moral will of God, His will of command. The secret will of God, the revealed will of God. Those two aspects. Notice this quotation from John Piper. This helped me so much when I read this because it just helped me understand how God relates to these different events. This is from Desiring God. Piper says, "The infinite complexity of the divine mind is such that God has the capacity to look at the world through two lenses. He can look through a narrow lens or through a wide-angle lens. When God looks at a painful or wicked event through His narrow lens, He sees the tragedy or the sin for what it is in itself, and He's angered and grieved. But when God looks at a painful or wicked event through His wide-angle lens, He sees the tragedy or the sin in relation to everything leading up to it and everything flowing out from it. He sees it in relation to all the connections and effects that form a pattern or mosaic stretching into eternity. And this mosaic in all its parts, good and evil, brings Him delight." God has two wills, two aspects of His will, moral and sovereign. And that we have to affirm that. Otherwise, we can't make sense of suffering and of evil in the world because we know there are things that God doesn't delight in. And yet, He lets them happen. He doesn't have to let them happen, but He does. In fact, sometimes the Scripture actually states it in a way that God is actually the one who causes it to happen. I mean, like Job. You remember the story of Job? Man, I mean, terrible tragedy in this man's life. And yet God is the one behind it all, giving Satan permission to be do the dirty work, you know? But God is behind it. God is in control. Or Joseph. Just incredible. The story of Joseph. When Joseph has been in prison, his brothers have done all of this evil to him, and at the very end of the story, when his brothers, his father's dead and his brothers are afraid that Joseph's going to take vengeance, and this is what it says. Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Exactly the same word. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. And listen to this. I mean, this is even more clear in Psalm 105, talking about Joseph. Verse 16, it says, "When he, that is God, summoned a famine on the land and broke all the supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." God sent him. He sent him. Now, was it God's will for his brothers to do all of that, that they did to him, to sell him into slavery? Was that God's will? Be careful how you answer. No and yes. No, it was not God's moral will. Yes, it was God's sovereign will. No, it was against what God has revealed, what He has commanded. But yes, in God's secret design and plan behind the scenes, God was sending him ahead. You see how the two things work together? And that is true with so many things. And there's a lot of text here. It's not comprehensive. There's lots more text, but I just did what I could this afternoon to throw this stuff together. But there, if you trace this through, you'll just see how there are things that God says, "Don't do this." And then He says, "They're going to do this. I'm going to have them do this." I mean, an incredible example. I think the most powerful example is the crucifixion. "Thou shalt not kill." The most innocent man who's ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus Christ. And this conspiracy and four kangaroo courts to get Jesus Christ crucified. Don't tell me that wasn't a sin. It was the worst sin that was ever committed. And yet, the early church said, "Lord, You predestined it to occur. You predestined it. It was the will of God to bruise the Son. God has put Him to grief." Isaiah 53. So, again, you have something that it was not God's will. And it was God's will. So we have to be careful how we talk about the will of God. Are you talking about God's moral will or sovereign will? Are you talking about what God has commanded or what He has decreed to take place? Let me give you one other example here, or maybe two other examples. David's numbering of the people. Do you remember this story? You think the whole thing with Bathsheba was bad? Well, a few people died out of that. But thousands of people died when David numbered Israel. And it's all recorded in 2 Samuel 24. And it's just amazing what it says. Verse 1, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Just let that hit you. God incited David to number Israel because God was angry with Israel. This is judgment. God's taking judgment on Israel. And in verse 10, David's heart struck him after he numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of Your servant, for I have done very foolishly." I mean, it's right there. I mean, it's right there in one passage. Now, to complicate things, 2 Chronicles 21, verse 1 says this. It says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number the people." Now, how do you explain that? Who did it? Was God inciting David? Was Satan inciting David? Or was David inciting David to sin in numbering the people of Israel? Answer, yes. Yes. You see that? It's complicated. But the Bible is a complicated book. It's a complicated book. What this means is that something can be from the hand of Satan, and be according to the will of God with human beings who are 100% responsible. I don't understand it. I can't explain it, but that's just what it says. There's two wills in God. There's His moral will. David, don't number Israel. There's His sovereign will. David, I'm inciting you to number Israel because I have a plan. So those two things come together. Now, one other thing this will help us in, if you're wrestling with this whole election thing and you're wondering, how can a loving God choose some and not others? Doesn't God desire people to be saved? Does God delight in the death of the wicked? How do you explain that? And this is what explains it. There is a part of God that says this: as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? It's Ezekiel 33:11. Ezekiel 18:23 says basically the same thing. God says that. Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem in Matthew 23. Weeping. O Israel, O Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children to me as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Does God's heart break for lost people? Yes. But He doesn't save them all. Why? Sovereign will, moral will. It just blows your mind, doesn't it? God is such that He can grieve at the wicked that they do not repent, and He can beseech them and beg them, come to me, turn to me, repent. And we can do that. We ought to do that. And yet at the same time, God says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. I did it before either one of them were born, that the purpose of God that accords with election might continue. When you understand the will of God to have those two aspects, it will help you make sense of those things. Now, you might just ask one other question. You might ask, does this make God responsible for sin? Does it make God the author of sin? And the answer is no, it doesn't. And this was something that kind of helped me. I think Lane actually sent me this email a few weeks ago. There's this college professor who is taunting God. Does evil exist? The students say yes. He says, well, if God's in control of all things, then God is responsible for evil. So God created evil. Of course, this guy's an atheist. He's trying to discredit the reality of God. And the students are silent, except for this one student. And he raises his hand and he says, can I ask you a question? And he says, yeah, what's your question? He says, does cold exist? Professor, what are you talking about? Of course cold exists. And the student goes on to explain that scientifically cold does not exist. Cold is merely the absence of heat. And cold is what we call it because of the absence of the heat. But scientifically speaking, there's no scientific thing called cold. It's just the absence of heat. And then the student continues, professor, does darkness exist? Of course darkness exists. And the student goes on to say, of course, actually you're wrong, because darkness doesn't exist. Darkness is just the absence of light. And then he asks him again, does evil exist? And the professor's befuddled by this point and says, well, of course evil exists. Look at all the pain and suffering in the world. And the student backs up and says, well, actually, like cold and like darkness, evil is merely the absence of God. Now, I don't know if that is true scientifically or not. Michael and Katie could probably fill you in on that. The story says that Albert Einstein is the guy, the student who said all this. I don't know if it's true or not. But it does illustrate a point, and it caught my attention because it's exactly the illustration Jonathan Edwards used to explain how God is not the author of sin. Because God, like the sun that is withdrawn from the earth so that darkness is produced, the sun is not the author of the darkness. It is the absence of the sun that causes darkness. And in the same way, God is never the author of sin. He doesn't create it. He doesn't love it. He doesn't approve of it. He doesn't do it. But when He withdraws His presence, it happens. So He's not the author or the approver of it, but yet He is in control of it. Finally, this word predestination. It's only used six times in the New Testament. Romans 8, 29 and 30 use it twice. Ephesians 1, 5, and here in Ephesians 1, 11. I don't know why NIV just totally... It's a different word with NIV. NIV leaves out the word inheritance, predestined. The word is used these three times, four times, and then it's also used in Acts 4 to talk about the crucifixion, and then it's used in 1 Corinthians 2. So it basically carries the idea of determining things beforehand. And I've already explained that, I think, enough without needing to dwell on it. It simply means that God determined beforehand that we would be His sons, verse 5, that we'd be conformed to the image of Christ and be called, justified, and glorified, Romans 8, and that we would receive an inheritance here in verse 11. Now, let me just conclude with some practical reasons why I think this is important. The reason why I emphasize things like this, it's not just because it's in the text, although that's reason enough, and not just because I want us to have good theology, although that's reason enough, but because I really want, as best I know my heart, for God to be glorified. And this glorifies God. I mean, God gets all the glory when you see Him in these proportions, when you see God who is this vast. And I teach these things because I want us to be able to say in the midst of our suffering that I know God is in control and my God is good and He does all things well. Spurgeon said this. He said, "I think it would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent to me, that the bitter cup was never filled by His hand, that my trials were never measured out by Him, nor sent to me by the arrangement of their weight and quantity." It would be a trial. It would be worse. There are some people who think it would be better for God not to be in control because they would rather have a grandfatherly type figure that they call God who sympathizes with them in their pain, even though He can't do anything about their suffering. That would not be a comfort to me. I don't think that would be comfort to me if I lost my wife or my child or a parent or found out I had terminal cancer or whatever. The only thing that's going to comfort me in times like that is to know beyond all doubt that there is a wise, good, powerful, loving Father who is filtering all of those events through His fingers into my life. And it casts us back on Him. I love this text, Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." That's quite a thing to say for a farmer. I mean, when everything is going wrong, no herd in the stall, no crop, no food to eat, everything's going wrong, life is falling apart at the seams, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I put on this sheet for you the hymn that has just been so precious to me for many, many years now. This is just a powerful hymn, and I'll never forget when my parents had lost a baby, Hannah Grace, that is in heaven with the Lord now, I trust. And we sang this song as we gathered together as a family, just expressing our confidence in the Lord. God moves in a mysterious way. Thank You, Father, that everything that happens in our lives happens according to Your purpose. And we just affirm your goodness, and we affirm your right to rule in this way. And Lord, I just say from the bottom of my heart, and I hope that all of us can say this together, that, Lord, I would not have it any other way. I'm so thankful that there's this rock, this confidence that you're in control. Lord, I pray that this would carry us through this week, whatever trials we may face. And I pray that we would just be conscious of your sovereignty in every aspect of our day. Help us remember that every encounter with every person is a divine appointment. Help us remember that we are part of a bigger plan, a bigger story, and that our role to play under your sovereignty is an important role. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the blessing of worship today. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.